Again, next week, I want to talk to you about a national plague, our national plague. I think there's a plague sweeping our nation, which if continues unchecked, I believe will be the destruction of our country. Now, I don't think we need to fear being conquered by a foreign enemy, although I'm not ruling that out. I think that's a possibility, and I think if we get too hung up on pride, that's even more of a possibility. But I think what we really need to fear is the plague of immorality that is sweeping our nation. Arnold Toynbee has said that I think 20 of the world's great civilizations were destroyed from internal corruption, not an external enemy. And I think there are two sins particularly that are leading to our downfall in this country. Anybody know what those sins are? Some of you know because we talked about it last night. But besides the ones who heard last night, anybody got want to take a guess as to two sins that are being very destructive to our nation? Okay. How about if I tell you? Huh?
Greed?
No. We already hit on greed. That was a couple weeks ago. I was here. You know, yes, you were. All right. Two sins that I think are being very destructive to our nation are homosexuality and abortion. And so for the next 2 weeks, I want to address these issues. And I want to talk about what is our responsibility, what are we to do, how do we handle and address these issues. Today I want to look at the sin of homosexuality, and next week we're going to look at the sin of abortion. And hopefully that this week and next week will kind of be a wake-up call for us to realize, you know, there's stuff going on outside, and we need to be involved in kind of checking this corruption. God has put us here to be salt and light. And I think we need to function in that capacity. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Romans chapter 1? Romans 1, Paul talks about the downfall of man because of his rejection of the revelation of God. And I think that we can see this going on in our country today as this nation turns away from God. I think we see it getting progressively worse and worse. Romans 1:21 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, this could be said of our nation today, especially the area where it says, "nor were thankful." The richest nations in the world and probably the most ungrateful. America started out strong. I think America started out on a biblical foundation. But as we have grown and prospered and been blessed, I think we have that tendency to turn away from God. Just like the Israelites, as they were entering the land, the Lord says, "Now remember, when you get houses, and when you're eating your crops and you're in houses that you didn't build and you're enjoying the good things of life, remember that I'm the one who brought you here." And I think that's happening in our nation. We're turning away as we're prospering. And I believe that the moral decline of our nation is a judgment from God because of our turning from Him. And a lot of people say, well, if all these things keep up in our nation, God is going to judge us. Well, I agree with that, but I think that a lot of these things are a judgment in themselves. Let me show you that. Look at Romans 1:24. It says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." The word "gave them up," paradidomai in the Greek, it means to hand over to judgment. "Therefore God gave them over to judgment, to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." It's actually saying this is a judgment. God gave them over. He turned them over to that corruption. Look at verse 26. "For this reason God gave them up," paradidomai, same word, "to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." Look at verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over," again, paradidomai, "to a base mind, to do those things which are not fitting." God, in an act of judgment, removes the restraints from society, and depravity as the result. The society continues to plunge deeper and deeper into the depths of sin. I believe that we can see God's judgment right now in America as we look around. 20th century America is not the first society to be riddled with immorality, and I know you're aware of that. The ancient Greeks elevated homosexual relations. The Romans gradually surrendered the strong families and morals that once made them great. You know, we think of Rome and we think of the depravity and the corruption that was there, but, you know, much of our our system of jurisprudence came from the Romans. They had a great society at one time. They had strong families that made them great, but they began to replace that with laxity and weakness. And the often made comparison between the final years of Rome and modern day America, I think, are striking. Self-indulgence, political corruption, adultery, homosexuality, sexual orgies, live sex acts in the theaters, brutal sports in the arena, and a creeping family deterioration and moral laziness that led to self-destruction. Sorokin, in his book The Sexual Revolution, said, "When the ruling group and the society as a whole relax their code of sexual morality, within three generations there is usually a cultural decline. As was the cause in the later stages of Babylonia, Persia, Macedonia, Mongol, and the Greek and Roman civilizations." And folks, I believe as we look at the society today in which we live, that we can see that America is being judged. Will it be destroyed? Will we go the way of the Romans? Will we end up in that condition? I think one of the most critical issues in the preservation of our society is society's attitudes and actions towards homosexuality. You know, it wasn't long ago in our country when a person chose to practice homosexuality, he had to be very careful to hide it. If news got out, he was ostracized in one way or another, because our society viewed homosexuality as something extremely shameful. Today, society has become very tolerant of homosexuality. And we need to understand that the destruction that this sin brings, we need to understand the problems and the corruption and the judgment that this sin brings, so we don't take it lightly. Look with me at Genesis chapter 18, if you would. Genesis 18. Genesis 18 and verse 20 says, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near to God and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find 50 in Sodom within that city, then I will spare it for their sakes." And so Abraham, knowing the city, says, well, okay, how about 45, God? How about if you found 45? I mean, certainly you're not going to just wipe it out because there's five less than... Okay, God says, all right, 45. How about 40? How about 30? God says, okay, how about 20? All right. And he keeps bargaining with God. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 of chapter 18. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak once more. Suppose 10 should be found, God. Well, what if you just find 10 people there? And he said, I will not destroy the city for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, I don't know why Abraham gave up there. You know, he should have went down to 1. You know, he'd have had a better chance if he said, Lord, what if you just find 1? Because God couldn't find 10 righteous people in Sodom. The corruption had permeated the whole society. And we'll look back at this in a moment just to see how sick they had become. But I fear this thing is happening in our country. The sin of homosexuality is becoming acceptable, and thus it is spreading. Now, why is this vile sin spreading so fast? Why is it becoming so widely acceptable? I think that it is because behind this sin is a movement, a subculture. Homosexuals have a support network. What other sin do you know of that has a support network? Have you ever heard of a liar's bar, where all the liars go and drink and tell lies to each other? You ever heard of that? I never, but we have homosexual bars, don't we? Have you ever seen murderers marching in the streets for their rights, carrying picket signs? We want the freedom to be able to kill people. How about Fornicators Pride Week? You ever heard of that? When did the homosexual movement start? I mean, how did it become a movement? Well, there's a couple different answers to this, or suggestions that people make. One said that New York gay ball in 1965, the police raid on the Stonewall Inn in Greenwich Village in 1969, and Gay Pride Week in 1970, where 20,000 marched in New York City alone. Each has been cited as the birth of the homosexual movement. Now, the movement is no longer poor or unorganized. Its leaders are highly motivated, tactically trained, and heavily financed. They are skilled in communication, education, politics, and often religion. They are single-mindedly dedicated to one task: making the homosexual lifestyle an integrated and accepted part of American culture. That's their whole goal. Thus removing the restraints and opening the floodgates of wickedness. Now, in a matter of a few decades, the homosexual movement has measurably transformed the nation's perception on homosexuality. It has made great strides toward disassociating homosexual behavior from sin and identifying it as a legitimate alternative lifestyle. They've had the full cooperation of the media on this: television, movies, school systems. It's not sin. If it's not sin, then the restraints are gone. It's an acceptable lifestyle. Now in the school, many schools have the curriculum, you know, Johnny has two moms. And this is the book that we teach the kids. It's Johnny's not weird, he just has two moms instead of a mom and a dad. And we're teaching that it's okay. That's how it's supposed to be. And those once hostile to it now tolerate it. Those once tolerant of it now embrace it. Most people, Christians included, have gradually acclimated to the commonness of homosexual behavior. We have been and are being desensitized to the unnaturalness and sinfulness of it. If in the next 20 years it proceeds like it has in the last, homosexuality will be taken for granted by most Americans. Now, I think to begin to understand the homosexual movement, we need to be aware of some of the basic doctrines that govern homosexual attitudes and behavior. So I want to share with you some of the major beliefs of the homosexual movement. And these are written, these are published, these are what they believe. Number one, homosexuality is an inborn nature. It's not an illness, not a choice, and not subject to change by an act of the will, psychological therapy, or religious experience. In other words, there's just nothing you can do about it. You're just born that way. Well, let's think about that for a minute, all right? Let's say that a man is born a kleptomaniac. Then what do we do? Should society give him the freedom to steal? Well, he's just born that way. He can't help it. What if he has a natural tendency towards adultery? Should we just approve of that? What if a person has an inborn nature to murder or rape? Should all forms of sin be approved? A second point. Homosexuality is as natural as heterosexuality. It just happens to occur less frequently. It's not an undesirable condition except for its social stigma, which is the result of misguided or hateful homophobics. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. People who abhor the practice as immoral are dubbed homophobics, as though they now should be the ones who are hiding and be ashamed. I mean, now we're the evil ones. We're homophobics. We don't accept it. So now the evil of homosexuality has been surpassed by the evil of homophobia. You know, folks, it's not that we're afraid of homosexuality, thus homophobic, but we don't apologize for being opposed to it. Opposition to homosexuality is not shameful. Homosexuality is what's shameful, as are all forms of immorality. Don't let them twist things around and make us the bad guys because we don't want to accept the sin. And so now this society has this broad label. You say one thing against it, oh, you're a homophobic. Well, I'll tell you the truth, I am a little bit afraid of it. I'm afraid it's going to ruin our society. The third point, homosexuals constitute as legitimate a minority as blacks or Chicanos. They're a minority now. They're just... It says homosexual rights are just as valid as women's rights. So see, they're just a minority group. Now, I heard, this was great, it was, I don't know, a month or so ago on Jay Leno. He had someone on there. It was during this big thing with Ellen coming out of the closet and all this stuff. And, you know, they were saying, well, you know, homosexual is just like being black. You know, it's just, and they used that comparison. So Jay Leno looks over his guitar player there, who's the black guy, and what's his name? Come on, someone tell me what the guy's name. What? Kevin. He says, Kevin, let me ask you this. He goes, did you have a hard time telling your parents you were black? And man, I mean, boom, that point hit home. Kevin didn't have a problem telling his parents he was black. His parents knew it. And so, you know, what Jay was saying is, how do you make that kind of comparison? How do you compare with being black? It's not black. It's not something to be ashamed about. He didn't have to tell his parents about it. And his parents were shocked. Oh, no, our son's black. What are we going to do? The social stigma. But see, when you make it a minority, now they have rights. Number four, homosexuals should openly acknowledge their condition, come out of the closet, and live their desired lifestyle. They should be proud, not ashamed, to pursue homosexual relations. Point number five, those homosexuals who embrace the Christian faith, which is a significant number, argue that God created them as they are, accepts them as they are, and endorses a lifestyle in keeping with the nature He had given them. We are being told that Bible-believing evangelicals are the problem because we say that homosexuality is a sin. Well, that's what we say, folks, because that's what the Bible says. And so we're just lining up with God on this issue. They're trying to make homosexuality sound innocent. They're trying to make it sound harmless, but it's not. It's the physical results that are so far, it has physical results that are so far reaching that there's now new classifications for diseases that occur only among homosexuals. There's built into this very thing exactly what the Bible says. Look, if you're still in Romans, well, no, we left Romans, didn't we? Romans 1:27 says this. You can go back there. I just want to read one verse. Romans 1:27 says, likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. See, I think God has built into sin its own natural consequences. And homosexuality has built-in consequences. According to the Washington Post, a survey of 4,000 homosexual males indicated well over half had contracted at least one STD, socially transmitted disease. In San Francisco, the venereal disease rate is almost 22 times the national average. 22 times. The state of California alone spends $20 million a year to treat homosexuals with STDs. AIDS could end up being the worst epidemic our world has ever experienced. And the reason AIDS is spreading so fast is because of the homosexuals' multiple partners. The Village Voice, which is a gay paper, estimates the number of partners in the life of a male homosexual at more than 1,600. 1,600 different partners. Now, you can understand why AIDS is spreading so fast. Here's some of the characteristics of the homosexual subculture. You know, they have distinctively homosexual businesses that are increasingly common. They're not only gay restaurants, and I really hate that term, but that's what they use. They're gay. I don't know. It doesn't mean happy anymore. Now it's bad to be gay. It used to be nice to be gay. Now it's not. They have dental practices, they have gay insurance agencies, and at least one gay savings and loan. That's where you keep your gay money, in the gay savings and loan. A homosexual newspaper advertises realty referrals. It says this, a free nationwide service which puts you in touch with an agent who appreciates your lifestyle and knows the local gay community where you are about to buy or sell. Gay student organizations that were once non-existent and then underground are now almost accepted as speech clubs and ski teams. Often they are involved in the school newspapers and they use it for pro-homosexual propaganda. It was in 1973 the board of American Psychiatric Association, under the pressure from the National Gay Task Force, changed its official position by declaring that homosexuality was not an illness. I agree, it's not an illness. It's a sin. It's not an illness. If it's an illness, you have to go get some medication for it. It's a sin. You turn to the Lord and He can take care of it. Now, given this backdrop, it shouldn't come as no surprise that the media, educators, government agencies are increasingly portraying homosexuality in a more favorable light. Regularly, homosexual demonstrations are given the wholesale endorsement of the news media. You know, whenever they march, you can just be a little handful of them. The media focuses on it. The media is producing movies and TV shows with homosexuals shown in a favorable light. And boy, you remember this just recently, the big deal when Ellen came out on the TV show and what a big deal they made about it. You know, and this was just the greatest thing in the world. Tragically, the most potent endorsement of the homosexual movement has come from the organized church. In the literature of 40 years ago, it's difficult to find any serious defense of homosexuality by professing Christians. Just go back 40 years and try to find anybody defending it. You can't find it. One of the first, and certainly the most significant, was Derek Sherwin. Derek Sherwin Bailey's Homosexuality in the Western Christian Tradition, published in 1955. Only 16 years after Bailey's work, a United Methodist church in San Francisco married two homosexual men, to the applause and cheers of 500 others. 10 years later, the first United Methodist Church of Boulder, Colorado, kept Reverend Julian Rush as Minister of Youth and Education, despite his publicly acknowledged homosexuality and his active role in Denver's Gay and Lesbian Community Center. Now, wouldn't you like your kids to be in that youth group? The youth leader, openly gay, but they kept him on because, you know, we don't want to be socially unacceptable. Later, two admitted homosexuals were ordained to the Methodist ministry. You know, how Christianity deals with homosexuality is of paramount importance to the homosexual movement. For despite our so-called post-Christian era, Christianity remains a powerful force in America. And so we've got to make sure our thinking is right about this. Religion and morality have always been two sides of the same coin. Nothing affects attitude, behavior, and tolerance levels like religious beliefs. Therefore, if any cause is to find acceptance, it must win over the churches. And this is especially true of any cause that apparently violates traditional church doctrines. So how the church portrays the homosexual lifestyle will determine the beliefs of many. Whether that portrayal is in harmony with the scriptures or not, that doesn't matter. It's just what does the church say? It'd be easy to conclude that only liberal churches are going to endorse homosexual. On the contrary, the largest homosexual denomination in the country is the Evangelical Universal Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches, UFMCC. The first Metropolitan Community Church was founded in, guess where? Los Angeles in 1966 by Reverend Troy Perry, formerly ordained Pentecostal minister and author of The Lord is My Shepherd and He Knows I'm Gay. In 6 years, Metropolitan boasted more than 39 chartered congregations and 43 missions and study groups, with a combined membership exceeding 17,000. In 10 years, it grew to 67,000 in well over 100 locations across the world. 67,000 people attending these churches. Now you think, well, the church like this has got to be, you know, the doctrinal statement must be crazy. Their doctrinal statement is solidly evangelical. They believe in the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, salvation by grace. They promote evangelical outreach. They perform evangelical weddings with one twist. Most couples married are of the same sex. You know, that we have to redefine what marriage is, folks. I mean, we have to tell them again, marriage is a man and a woman. All right, their doctrinal statement is solid. They say we're a solid evangelical church. What does the Bible say about all this? I mean, before we look at what the Bible says about homosexuality itself, I want to show you some things that I think are connected with it that I think we have to understand because I think they lead to this downward spiral. All right, turn with me to Deuteronomy, if you would. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22:5. It says, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord." Now this is speaking about transvestism, someone who likes to wear the clothes of the opposite sex. Now the point in this verse is not that women should wear only dresses, that women aren't allowed to wear pants. That's not the issue at all. In the culture, men commonly wore things that looked just like dresses in that day. And they wore these full-length robes. The point here is, in whatever culture you live, dress in such a way to reflect your God-given gender, not deny it. In other words, women look like women, men look like men. You know, we have these certain people, they're called gender benders, and they're trying to, you know, you don't know what they are. You can't tell. The word pertains there, when it says he pertains, he's not a woman, man's not to wear a thing that pertains to a woman, is the Hebrew word kile. It's a broad term covering clothes, armor, weapons, tools, jewelry, and ornaments, and anything else. Whatever tends to obliterate the distinction between the sexes is forbidden. It's an abomination. Now, the same truth, I think, is suggested in the hair length issue of 1 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15. It says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for the hair is given to her for a covering. The idea here, folks, is let your hair, your clothing, everything about you affirm your sexual identity. Many pagans indulge in this perversion. If you study idolatry of the ancient times, you'll find that sometimes the gods appear as men and sometimes they appear as women. They're cross-dressers. Transvestism is an abomination to God, and I think we need to be aware of this. We need to be careful as we teach our children, you know, when they even, I think even when they're playing dress-up, you know, don't let the boys dress up and look like little girls and put on all this stuff. You know, tell them you're a boy. You don't need to be one of those. You know, girls are nice, but you don't want to be one. All right? And the same thing with our girls. So we train them in the proper manner. Deuteronomy 23:1. You might want to look at that. I guess we're right there. You're in Deuteronomy 22. Look over to 23:1. It says, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. In other words, no person was qualified for associating with the people of God in whom the divine image was willfully marred. The pagans commonly made eunuchs, and many parents even mutilated their children to prepare them for service to the idols. And he's saying, these things are wrong. Homosexuality is women engaging in sexual acts with women and men engaging in sexual acts with men. And like all other sinners, people involved in homosexuality try to justify their sin. We all do that, don't we? If you're involved in some kind of sin, then you try to justify that sin's okay. So homosexual churches have homosexual theology in an attempt to biblically defend their homosexual lifestyles. I mean, if you're going to be a church, you better have some kind of answers for some of the things the Bible says so people are going to ask you about them. Let me give you some of the tenets that these churches put out. Number one, it says the sin of Sodom was inhospitality, not homosexuality. God destroyed that city because they weren't being hospitable. Now, folks, that directly contradicts Jude 7, and we'll look at Jude 7 in a moment. Point number two, the Old Testament prohibitions against homosexuality are in the same class with the prohibitions against eating rabbits and oysters and picking up sticks on the Sabbath. In other words, they're no longer relevant. So that was just part of the Old Testament economy. The Old Testament economy has passed away. We're in the New Covenant. So it doesn't matter, but what about Romans 1? What about Jude? There's plenty of other New Testament scriptures that deal with that. Point number three, prohibitions against homosexuality were applied only to priests, and even then for the matters of ritual symbolic purity. So that's all they applied to. It didn't apply to the regular people, and that's not true either. Number four, homosexuality was prohibited because of Israel's obsession with population growth. Israel was obsessed with having a bunch of people, so that's why they forbid homosexuality. Because, you know, it's hard to repopulate doing that way. So they said, we'll just, so we can keep growing. Point number five, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. And point number six, and this is probably the most despicable of it all. It says, David, Jonathan, and the Apostle Paul, and Jesus himself may have been homosexuals. And let me share with you, I mean, they try, everybody who has a belief defends their belief from the Bible. So here's what some of the things they use. You might want to turn to 1 Samuel so you can look at these verses. But they use these verses, they twist and pervert these verses to defend their theology. To say that David and Jonathan were homosexuals. In 1 Samuel 18, in verse 1, it says, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And they're talking here about a relationship between two men who really love each other. There's nothing sexual here. This is a bond, a commitment between two men. And see, because they have a verse like that, they take it and say, see, David and Jonathan were homosexuals. Drop down to verse 3. It says, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Turn over to chapter 20 and look at verse 41. Chapter 20, verse 41. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David so the more. See, and they'll take this verse and they'll say, see, they're kissing each other. They love one another. They were homosexuals. Folks, if you understand the culture, that wasn't anything out of the ordinary. 1 Samuel 18, verse 12, says this, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he departed from Saul. Now let me ask you a question. In light of that verse that God was with David, would God have been with David if he had been a homosexual? No, because the Old Testament condemns it, as does the New Testament. Homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord. Now let's look at what the Bible says about this sin. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Let's start at the beginning. Genesis 1. Genesis 1:27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now the text says male zakar and female nekavar. He created them. Two distinct separate sexes, male and female. There's no third type. There's no he-she's, there's no shims. And it wasn't Adam and Steve, it was Adam and Eve. All right? Two distinct sexes. How can homosexuals carry out the command of verse 28, be fruitful and multiply? They can't. God's created intention was for a man and a woman to bear children. And marriage is the union of a man and a woman, not two men. The first reference to homosexuality in the Scripture is the infamous account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's turn there to Genesis 19. We read to Genesis 18 about, you know, God saying he wouldn't destroy that city if he found 10. Let's go and look at the actual narrative of the city itself to see what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. The wickedness of the men of that city is obvious, and it's such severe nature that it brought divine destruction upon the entire city. And what I want you to see is God destroyed that city because of their sin. Genesis 19:1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet and that you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, we'll just spend the night in the street in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Now notice there, young men, old men, people from every quarter surround this house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Now, what did he mean by know them? Was this the welcoming committee from Sodom? They just wanted to meet these men and get acquainted socially? No. They wanted to know them. Now, in light of Genesis 4:1, it says, now Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Know has the idea of sexual intimacy. We want to know these men. Look at verse 8 of Genesis 19. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you can do with them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Lot was one sick father. Okay, that's all I can say. I don't know what else to say. The guy says, hey, how about taking my two virgin daughters and just leave these guys alone? I guess they didn't have shotguns in that day, because that would have been a good idea to get out there and just start, you know, blasting away at these guys outside the house. Why Lot does this, I don't have a clue. Did he possibly view hospitality that high? That's what the text seems to indicate. He says, since this is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof, in other words, they're here for my protection. They're in my house to be protected. And so, take my daughter. What are the daughters in the house for? They don't need protection? I mean, these angels can take care of themselves, trust me. Their daughters couldn't. Was he saying that fornication is better than homosexual? I don't understand this guy. I just know that, you know, Lot is a sick father. Well, that could have been it, too. Maybe he knew they're not interested in women. Hey, take my daughters, you know. They didn't care about that. They wanted these angels. They wanted these men. Well, look at verse 9. And they said, stand back. And they said, this one came in here to stay, and he keeps acting like a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and came near to break down the door. So they're saying, Lot, you just get out of the way. We want these men. They didn't want the women. Their lust was for the men. Verse 10 says, the men reached out their hands, the angels, pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Boy, this is a graphic picture of the destruction and depravity of sin. How strong is their lust that they have been blinded and they're walking around trying to find the door still? And they're all blind. And when you think, okay, let's go home, guys. This is not a good idea. Let's don't mess with these guys. They blinded everyone. They're still trying to get at the door. They're feeling their way up there. Look at verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, the angels are asking Lot, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whoever you have in this city, take them out of this place, for we're going to destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now, why was the city destroyed? Folks, it wasn't for the lack of hospitality. I would say that Lot was probably the most hospitable man you ever want to meet. I mean, you go into his house, he'll protect, you know, he'll throw his family away to protect you. The Bible answers this question in the book of Jude. Listen to Jude 7:1-7. It says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of God's judgment against sexual immorality, he's saying. Look at Genesis 19:24. It says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. So he overthrew those cities in the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew in the ground. And folks, archaeologists will tell you today, man, this fire came down, fire and brimstone out of heaven, and burned up that whole city. It was gone. Totally destroyed it. This all happened, folks, before the law was ever given. All right, we haven't got the Exodus yet. God hasn't given the Ten Commandments. God hasn't laid out the law. This is a perversion that's against nature. Before law, after law, during law. Now, once the law was given, notice what the penalty was. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Because in the law, God laid out some very specific guidelines. Leviticus 18. In verse 22, Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourselves with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It's a perversion. Do we need someone to tell us that? Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled. Listen, he's saying, this is what is defiling the nations, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land shall vomit out its inhabitants. God is saying, because of their sexual perversion, I'm going to throw them out of that land. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of you, your own nation, your stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. They're ruining their land because of the sin, and thus bringing judgment. Lest the land vomit you out as it when you defile it, and it vomits you out as the nations who went before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that the Lord defile, and that you defile not yourselves before him. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. The death penalty was put upon them. Now turn over to Judges 19. see another story similar to that of Genesis 19. Judges 19 and verse 22. It says, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the men who came to your house that we may know him carnally. Does that sound familiar? But the man, the master of the house, went out with them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing these men have come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now, humble them, and do with them as you please, but to this man do not such a vile thing. Again, the same idea. Hey, here's my daughter, take her, leave them alone. It seems to be that hospitality in that day was so important. Now, I think this is a perversion of hospitality, because I think this is way beyond anything that could be expected. But he's saying, this man came to my house, it's my responsibility to protect him. And here we see, he says, but to this man do not such a vile thing. Here we see the sin of homosexuality is called a vile thing. Well, the New Testament, folks, has the same thing to say about the sin. Romans 1:26 says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burning their lust for one another, men with men, committing what was shameful, and receiving themselves the penalty of their error. The sin is vile, it's against the creation order. It's brought out again in 1 Corinthians 6:9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And he goes on and lists a bunch of things. These people don't inherit the kingdom of God. They're excluded from the kingdom of God because of their sin. Paul condemns this sin. It's unrighteous behavior, and it will be judged by God. The Bible says that homosexuality is unclean, it's impure, it's dishonoring to the body, it's vile, it's degrading, disgraceful, it's contrary to nature, it's unseemly, obscene, it's improper activity of a depraved mind, it's unrighteous, it's wicked. Now, how you could read the Scriptures and say, well, God says this is okay. Now, let me ask you a question. In light of what we said so far, can a Christian be involved in this sin? Careful how you answer. Can a Christian be involved in this sin? Yes? Yes? Believers, Christians are not exempt from any sin. And when you come to the point where you say, oh, that's one sin, you know, now we have, listen, we have different strengths and weaknesses. All right, there's some things maybe that tempt you that wouldn't tempt me. Some things tempt me that wouldn't tempt you. You know, I have no temptation, believe me, towards that kind of sin. All right, when I was a young boy, I went to a karate class at the Y, and I got there too early. And I'm standing at downtown Y waiting, and this guy comes walking up to me and starts talking to me. I thought, oh, this guy's nice and friendly. And he started saying some stuff, and I started getting scared. And he was like, would you like to come up to my room? And I was like, no, I wouldn't. And I turned and I ran out of that Y. I was shaking. I went back later when the karate class, I waited till it was late so I knew everyone would be there. And I went in and I grabbed the instructor and I told him. And he went door to door in the Y looking for that guy. Oh, I was hoping so bad. When every time the door would open, I was hoping it was him. Because he was just going to take his head off right there on the spot. I mean, this karate instructor was later arrested for a barroom brawl where he tore up a bunch of people. But I was like, yes, open the door, find this guy. It scared me to death. It's not a sin that attracts me, but some people, folks, are drawn to that. And then we're going to talk about that in a second here. Yes, this is something believers can be involved in. I personally have known two Christian men who were involved in homosexuality. One of them died from AIDS. I mean, I think when he died, he was 65 pounds. This is a guy who's almost 6 feet tall. 65 pounds. I mean, it destroyed him. But the interesting thing was, and I'll never forget this, as he was dying of this disease, he was a Christian. He was saved while he was in the homosexual movement. He came to Christ. He came out of the homosexual movement. He was out of it for a while. And then he got pulled back into it. He said, the draw is so strong. And he got back in, he got AIDS, and when he got AIDS, you know, he came back to the Lord again. He left that movement. And as he was dying, he said, if I had the choice to be healed right now, he said, I would choose not to be. He said, I would rather just die and go be with the Lord because the temptation is too strong in that lifestyle. And he had a tremendous testimony up to the time he died. I mean, just radiant for the Lord, just enjoying the fellowship that he had with God. Now, another man I had the opportunity to counsel with, he came to me and he says, I'm involved in homosexual activity. I was shocked, but I try not to share that fact. You know, this was young. I was young in the ministry then. It's been to the point now that, you know, people say, you won't believe what I've done. I say, really? You committed some new sin. You invented some new sin and then committed it. You know, I mean, there's no sin temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. And this guy shared with me he's involved in homosexual. So I took the Bible and I showed him. Because he was a Christian. He had come to trust Christ and he was involved in this. He didn't know it was wrong. I mean, he had these feelings and he didn't know what to do with them. So I took the Bible and said, look, the Bible condemns that activity as wrong. You need to break from that. He did. He repented of the sin. He got away from it. He is a married man now and he has a family and he's serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the homosexuals say that can't happen. Religion can't change you. Maybe religion can't, but Christianity can. The relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ can save an individual from this. Jerry Otterburn wrote a book. The book is entitled, How Shall I Tell My Mother? He was a believer who got involved in homosexuality. Let me share with you some of the things that he said about it. And folks, these are things we need to pay close attention to. He says, the first homosexual advance came at church camp. And the second at a church picnic. Listen, from I think day one in the ministry, we have talked and I've talked with the elders and said we need to be very, very careful who teaches Sunday school, who works in Awana, who's with our children. Because listen, when someone is interested in that type of lifestyle, there's a couple places they go, the Boy Scouts and the church. Because they want an opportunity for to have young people turned over to them or whatever. And so we need to guard that. And I think it's very, very awakening to the church that he says these were the first two advances came. At a church camp and at a church picnic. He says, the process of my converting to a homosexual lifestyle didn't happen overnight. It was so gradual I didn't even know it was happening. Because in the beginning I thought I was merely making new friends. Now listen to what he says, and he says this so many times. He says, it was the first time I felt truly accepted. The feeling of being accepted, he says, was overwhelming. That acceptance, more than any other aspect of the gay world, hooked me into the culture. I wish the church would learn what the homosexual movement knows. People have a burning, deep down innate desire to be accepted. And I believe when we accept them where they are, we can move them to where God wants them to be. But we got to accept people where they are. And that's what the homosexual movement does. It accepts them and then pulls these men in. That acceptance is more than any other aspect of the gay world hooked me. He talks in the book that homosexuality was detestable to him. But because he was so accepted and so loved, it just he kind of got drawn into that culture. Jerry repented of homosexuality and he later died of AIDS. It's not an alternative lifestyle, folks. It's a sin that carries strong judgment with them. Let me listen to Jude 1:7 again. It says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these had given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, they're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Folks, God uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of the devastating effects of God's judgment. Sodom is a picture of devastation in the book of Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, and Amos. They all use Sodom as an illustration of God's judgment. Jesus used it as an illustration of judgment, as did Peter and Paul. Sodom and Gomorrah is the severest example of judgment because homosexuality is a sin of the worst order. Now, it's sad when the church accepts this sin under the guise of love. You know, well, we just need to love people. Listen, if you really love them, tell them their sin. The Bible condemns homosexuality. Don't miss this. So the real menace to society is not those who oppose immorality, but those who promote it. Clearly, folks, things have gone too far. We must not take the law into our own hands. We cannot and will not refuse to allow immorality to become acceptable. We can't just say, well, it's just the way it is. Now, just accept it. And this is not gay bashing, folks. This is commitment to a higher authority. This is one of the responsibilities of holiness. We need to speak out against sin. When Christians claim that God did not create homosexuals and that He rejects and judges the homosexual behavior, homosexuals become angry. When we claim that God forgives and cleanses homosexuality, they're offended because who needs forgiveness? But when Christians claim that the power of God can help homosexuals break out of their lifestyle, they're outraged. For if God can empower men and women to live in sexual purity, then the homosexual movement is stripped of its most basic tenet. And that is the tenet that it's not a choice. And that there's nothing they can do about it. And so when people come to Christ and turn away from that movement, it's devastating to the movement. You're not born a homosexual, you choose to be one. There's no such thing as a homosexual in the technical sense. There's only those who choose to commit homosexual acts. And it does them no good and much harm to tell them that they have no problem or that God accepts homosexual behavior. They need to hear from us not baptized echoes of the world's voice, but the ancient yet timeless voice of Scripture. We must give them God's Word, not man's. And if they see this sin as a sin, they can be delivered from it because, folks, God saves sinners. Well, how do we respond to these people? I mean, the Bible clearly condemns homosexuality. It's an abomination. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with people on the street when we see it? When the workplace, different places we run into homosexuals, how do we deal with that? Do we look down on them with contempt? Do we get involved in gay bashing? No. I think here's one thing. I think the first thing we need to do is say, there, but the grace of God go I. Jesus said this, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. We're all sinners. Homosexuals can be saved the same way anybody else can be saved, by grace through faith. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? We already said that. He said, don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to verse 11. But such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Such were some of you. When we run into these people, when we have contact with these people, we need to pray for them. We need to share with them the fact of what God's Word has to say. That listen, you were not born that way. It is a sinful choice that you need to turn from. And if we can get them to understand that, we can help them. We need to warn them of their sin. People can't be saved until they understand they're lost. If they have this idea that, you know, this is just how I am, what can you do with that? We must hold high the standard of God's Word and not be sucked into society's acceptance of this vile sin. You know, I'll tell you, I applaud the Southern Baptist Convention for taking a stand against homosexuals. Oh man, they're being put down and criticized and condemned, but they're standing on the Bible. They're saying, listen, the Bible says that's wrong. And we don't want to be involved in promoting anything that promotes that. And maybe if we as Christians took a stand and, you know, these TV shows and the movies that promote this, if we didn't support them, that would help. It's the church's job, folks, to be salt and light, which involves speaking out against this sin. And listen, how do we do something? You say, well, what am I supposed to do? I'm just one individual. I know that, and God knows you're only one individual. But listen, each and every one of us has a sphere of influence. There's people we touch. There's people we relate to. There's people we talk to, we share with. And that, in that sphere of influence, we're called to be salt and light. We're called to share with those people what the Scriptures teach about this sin. It's not something we're supposed to sit in the sitcoms and laugh at and make us laugh and joke and say, isn't that funny? Because once we start laughing at the sin, it's no longer a heinous sin. It's just some stupid little thing. Folks, this is not homophobia. This is holiness. And God has called us to that. So we must speak out against the sin, and we must also listen. So first of all, in your sphere of influence, be open to share. And again, we don't look down on these people with contempt and despite. We share with them. And I think the first approach is, like I said, you got to go at it with, there but the grace of God go I. It's by God's grace that we're not involved in those sins. And therefore we need to reach out to them in love and share with them what the Bible says. I think in our day, and I think as time goes on, we're going to have another opportunity that's there now, but it's going to get greater. It's the opportunity to reach out to those who are dying of AIDS. There are many today who are dying, and they need the church to reach out to them in love and concern. You know, if the church reaches out in love to these AIDS patients, then the world is going to perceive that Christians really do care. And if they think that, they're going to also start thinking that God really does care. There's a whole subculture out there, folks, that is being inundated with disease. And I think it's a great opportunity. You know what? A lot of the Christians, though, would say, well, I don't want to get involved because I don't want to catch anything. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about Epaphroditus. He almost died. Why? For the sake of the gospel. And he uses a term there in the Greek that means to roll the dice. He rolled the dice with his life because he wanted to love other people and demonstrate the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and worry about his own life. You know, if we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think we need to worry about this. I think we need to reach out in love. And I remember when this man I told you about who died of AIDS, I remember when I saw him. When I walked up to him and grabbed him and shook his hand and hugged him, tears came to his eyes. Because most people are afraid. I wasn't afraid of it. Because I knew he needed just someone to let him know he cared. That's what they need. Do you care? They don't need, you know, us sitting back and condemning and, you know, and putting him down. They need us to share. Yes, it's a sin, but he knew that already. So they need to be reached out in love. To tell them that our God does care. And we as representatives care. And we'll have an impact on our world. Yes, I believe that the homosexual lifestyles bring an epidemic on this country, but with the epidemic comes an opportunity for us to minister. To reach out in love. Believers, we can't afford to be complacent. Our nation is being destroyed by this sin. And may we be the light that shines in the midst of darkness, holding forth the word of life. We have the answers, folks. And we need to be willing to share them. And we need to be able to reach out in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just, if you have any doubt, read the Gospels. Look at how the Lord reached out to those people whose society felt were despicable. He told them their sin, but He didn't look down on them. He didn't despise them. He reached out in love and told them they were in their sin. And I'll tell you what. If someone knows that you care about them, they're going to be very open to what you have to say to them. Someone has said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's where we need to start. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace that has been so marvelous in each and every one of our lives to reach out to us. Father, I pray that we would take the truths of Your Word and not become overbalanced and become a zealot and a gay basher. But we'd realize, Father, that You believe this sin is an abomination. It is against nature. And Father, so may we not be desensitized by our society to accept and to tolerate this and to laugh at it. May we see it as You see it, Lord. But Father, may we treat those who are involved in this with love and respect. May we show them the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who have contracted and are dying with the AIDS virus, may we be willing, Lord, to show them Your love. Father, we ask that You would use us as a church, as individuals, in our sphere of influence to reach out, to make a difference. Not to be known as someone filled with hatred who hates everything that's not what they think it should be, but someone with love and compassion who cares about people around them. Willing to call sin, sin, and yet still willing to love the sinner. Lord, we love You and we thank You for the example You have left for us. May we honor You. And Father, as we lift Your name up, as we seek to bring glory to You, may this nation be preserved by the salt and light that You have left in it through Your people. May we truly, Father, hold forth the word of life. Thank You for the privilege we have. May we be faithful ambassadors for You. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.